Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26. As I read from the World English Bible. It's good news. The Bibles are on their way. And so you might have the privilege yourselves. If you want. Nobody's going to be forced to. Except I'm going to keep using it. So maybe in a week or so we will have Bibles available in Grace to India. But on to God's word. Proverbs chapter 26. I'm reading from verse 17 to 28. Proverbs chapter 26, 17 to the end of the chapter. Like one who grabs a dog's ears is one who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own. Like a madman who shoots torches, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "Am I not joking?" For lack of wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. As coals are to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are as dainty morsels. They go down to the innermost parts. Like silver dross on an earthen vessel are the lips of a fervent one with an evil heart. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but he harbors evil in his heart. When his speech is charming, don't believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit shall fall into it. Whoever rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Let's pray. So, Father, as we open up your word this morning, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us simply the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not just how wonderful it is, but how mighty it is to change our hearts, our behavior, and thus even our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been with us from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, the end of that chapter, and then this chapter, we have seven sections and seven perverse kinds of people are mentioned in this section. We've already seen three. We saw at the end of chapter 25, the one who lacks self-control. As we began chapter 26, we've looked at the fool, and then last Sunday we looked at the sluggard. Today, we're going to deal with a whole gang, a gang of four. I hope you're ready. And these can be grouped together because they are really troublemakers in relationships. Four troublemakers. These people meddle, incite, divide, destroy relationships. And as we look at this, there are various levels that we can ask the Lord to teach us this morning. One is we can look at the descriptions, and that's what we normally do. We look at the descriptions of these people and we can learn what kind of company is destructive and whom to keep away from. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk, sit in the counsel of the wicked. But if that's all we do, then we're not letting the Lord speak to us. And I hope you've been seeing over the past few weeks that even as we look at them, these evil people, we find that there are tendencies even in our own hearts. And so by looking at them, even as Paul says to the Corinthian church, we look at these things in the Old Testament so that we don't make the same mistakes and sin. As you look at these texts and the Holy Spirit prompts your heart, you are going to find red flags in your own heart and in your own words and in your own behavior that you must ask the Spirit of God to help you with, to repent and avoid so that you don't make the same mistakes in your own life and relationships. And then finally, as we look at all of this, we will also be considering how the saving work of Christ transforms us and why it transforms us. How does the saving work of Christ transform us and why it transforms us? I'll give you a hint. The love of God in Christ is the death of troublemaking. If you experience the love of Christ, that is the end of troublemaking. And we will see what Jesus said is true. By this love, not strife, you are known to be His. So let's look at this. Four dangerous troublemakers and what to do about it in light of Christ and the gospel. Verse 17, the first one is the meddler. The meddler. Like one who grabs a dog's ears is one who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own. Likely, Solomon is painting a picture. And somebody in the court of Hezekiah, by the way, in this section. These are the additional proverbs we are in of Solomon. They've compiled these together in a certain order. But it's likely painting a picture of someone on the street. You're walking along and you find a stray dog. Of all the things you do is you take that stray dog and grab it by the ears. Now, needless to say, this is not advisable behavior. No, but I love dogs. Fair enough, but you are going to have trouble. The outcome is going to be unpredictable. The outcome is probably going to be loud. And somebody is going to get injured. Right? And at the end of the day, probably the dog will also get put down because it bit somebody. Right? There is nothing good that comes out of this kind of meddling. And so that's the comparison. Like this is somebody who passes by and meddles in a quarrel, not his own. Literally, if you translate just the wooden translation of the words, somebody who takes over the strife or the problems, the relational problems of a stranger. Such a great heart, you know. I'm going to fix them and their problems. Well, you're not advised to do that. When I lived in California as a young student, they have their freeways and it's quite fast. And there's a term that I learned while driving there. It's called rubbernecking. I don't know if you heard about rubbernecking. See, when an accident happens on the freeway, there's a tendency of many to slow down and then crane your necks, right, while you're driving to see what is happening. So the term that they use is rubbernecking. It's dangerous. It slows down traffic. Itself, it can be a danger to the people behind you and cause another accident. The police will say, stop rubbernecking and mind your own lane and your own business. Keep going. Focus on your own driving. Trust those who are doing their work, the emergency crews, to do their job. You're not helping by staring. We live in a culture of rubbernecking, isn't it? That's what is being spoken of here. We like to mind everybody else's business. So that's the problem. Not minding your own business is a problem. It's not a solution. And the people who don't mind their own business always have a reason for that. Right? But I care and this and that. And this. Yeah, but the dog is going to bite you and there's going to be trouble. It doesn't matter how great your intentions are. Now, there are two places in the New Testament where similar language is used. Granted that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. But a similar idea is used in the New Testament in a couple of places. The word busybody. That's a great word. Busybody. And there's a little bit of a humorous touch to that word as well, because at the heart of it, this person is meddling. This word busybody tells us that this person is meddling while not having any work to do. You're busy because you're idle. That's the idea. A busybody is idle. But busy finding work in somebody else's business. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul deals with the second coming of Christ. And one of the things that was happening in the Thessalonian church is what is called an over-realized eschatology. In other words, they were so gripped with the coming of Christ, it's going to happen anyway, and they had given up on life. Why do anything? What's the point if Jesus is coming soon? Right? And some men probably men, could have been some women, but it's more condemnatory for the men because they had used this idea of the second coming of Christ as an excuse not to do anything. And for their daily needs, they were depending on the church. You've got to help me, brother. You've got to, you know, I need this and I need that. And it's becoming a drain because of their silliness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. And it's no wonder then that as you read this verse, even in Proverbs chapter 26, we've just dealt with in the previous verses the sluggard. And then it talks about the meddler. These two things come together, it seems. Look at verse 10 and 11 of 2 Thessalonians. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone is not willing to work, don't let him eat. Okay, but what about compassion? Yeah, there's a difference between compassion and foolishness, enabling somebody's laziness. And then he says, for we hear of some who walk among you in rebellion or not in accordance with obedience, not working out the commandments, in rebellion, who don't work at all, but are what? Busybodies. So what is happening? They've given up on their work and they are going and getting their nose in all the church's business. So you see, there's a connection between idleness and being a busybody, as the text says. Now, these were probably men, but that doesn't excuse women. Look at 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, the church had this problem of widows. They had a list of needy people whose husbands had died, women. And Paul was teaching them about how to make those lists. And there are some, he said, widows who should not be on those lists. For example, younger widows who could get married. And here's a tendency. Look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. Speaking of these idle young ladies, besides, they also learned to be idle, going about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that we ought not to. They have nothing to do. And nobody to keep them accountable. And so they end up meddling in everybody else's business. And so he tells them, I desire therefore that the younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household, and give no occasion to the adversary for insulting. You see? Get busy with your role in life, is what he's saying. There's a tie, whether it's men or women, between idleness and being a busybody, being a meddler. In these two verses, that word busybody could be also literally translated needless work, busy work, unnecessary work. You don't have your own work, so you make others work your own, and it's not good for you or them. Idle people in the church are a threat to themselves and to others. You see, the tendency to meddle, or even the desire to mind somebody else's business, diminishes when? When you have enough to do. And it's not like we don't have enough to do. You'll say, but what am I supposed to do? Think about so many aspects of your role before Christ. I'm single, you say. What is your role? Are you part of the church? I'm a wife. What is your role? Do you have a husband? Do you have children? Are you to make disciples? Are you pouring out your life in somebody else in the church? Are you serving? Right? There's plenty, actually, if you would just open your eyes and get busy. There's another place in the New Testament where another related word is used. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 15. Now in this place, Peter is encouraging people to rejoice. This is a church that is under the threat of great persecution. And he's encouraging in this passage believers to rejoice in their sufferings. But then he says, don't suffer for this reason. Suffer for Christ joyfully. But don't suffer for this. Look at it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. If you are insulted, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And then verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a what? Meddler in other people's matters. The word here, I love this word. The Greek word is a compound word. And if you just literally take those two words that they put together, it's a bishop or an overseer, episkopos, right? The same word, bishop of strangers. Right? You've made yourself the pope of somebody else that you don't even really have any responsibility for. It's humorous the way the scripture has put this, right? And we use this, you're not the boss of me, why? Right? We talk like this, right? You are minding somebody else's matters when it's not your business. You're playing boss of others who have nothing really to do with you. And you may say, this sounds very, you know, aren't we relational, you know, shouldn't we be concerned about, well, Jesus is your example, right, and mine? Look at Jesus, Luke 12. Jesus is teaching, Luke 12, and so really this is even a call to be like Jesus. Luke 12, 13 to 14. One of the multitude said to him, so he's teaching, and then somebody in the crowd speaks to him, teacher, he's so bothered with this. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. They probably had a family fight about money. And he wants Jesus, in the middle of all of this, like this, somebody stands up and says, you know, tell my brother he's not giving me inheritance. So Jesus said what? What's his response? Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? What is Jesus saying? Why is this my particular business? So even Jesus is saying there are certain things that you need to deal with yourself. I'm not going to get involved. What's the proverb? Curiosity killed the cat. Cats are curious, no? If you have a cat, you know this. They will always get into your business when you're trying to mind it. Beware, brothers and sisters, about being inquisitive. The closer together and closer knit a church is, you find these people who are very inquisitive. Hey, what's going on with, you know? Like, beware even of asking those kind of questions to the leaders in the church, right? Because there are things that are entrusted to the leaders that you don't know about, and we can tell when somebody's trying to dig, right? For juicy things. Like, why are you trying to make this your business? Don't you have your own concerns in life? Oh, but something might be wrong. Well, yeah, there might be, but is that really your direct concern? And do you really want to grab the dog by the ears? Right? Beware of being inquisitive about the deeds and affairs of others in the church. What you need to ask yourself is this. What do I need to know? What do I need to know? And instead, pray as you attend church and the fellowship for the leadership and those directly involved to be wise. Pray for them. Say, I don't need to know. I don't need to talk about it. I don't need to get involved. You see, especially in our culture, we have this tendency, even in places that are not our particular knowledge, we want to give advice. I say this all the time, no? Now, we have newlywed couples, so I don't want to bear on them, but people, after the day of their marriage, suddenly become experts on marriage and start counseling others, no? Right? Just because you're married doesn't make you an expert on marriage. But we are like that. Even having learned nothing, just certain things. So I have a child, suddenly I am able to give others advice about how to raise their children. So entrust to God the ones who are in charge. Isn't it a blessed thing, by the way? Don't you and I have enough of our own personal issues that we have to deal with the relationship we have and the Lord, and want to take other things? There's a difference between bearing burdens that you can do by praying. And sometimes things will fall under the purview of your responsibility when there's other people's sin. But that's not every day, isn't it? Isn't it a joy that we can trust the Lord to deal with people's issues in the church? And we all have issues. First Peter chapter 4 verse 10. The same place that we saw this. Just a few verses before what we just read. First Peter chapter 4 verse 10. Actually in verse 8, he begins this way. He says, be earnest, above all things, be earnest in your love among yourselves, right? So the idea is sincere love, sincere brotherly love for one another. And what's one of those effects of sincere brotherly love? Jump down to verse 10. As each has received a gift, employ it in what? Serving one another. As good managers of the grace of God in its various forms. So what's the solution to being a busybody? Understand the way God has gifted you and begin to serve in that. You say, I'm going to stay in my lane and focus. One of the problems with idleness is people haven't identified their own gifts and they are not doing any acts of serving. They're just Sunday go to meeting Christians. You see? That's a recipe for meddlesomeness. If you're not in home fellowship, if you don't know the people in your church, how are you serving? How is it possible? Are you married? Yeah, I'm married. What's your relationship with your spouse? Oh, we say hi once a week. What marriage is that? How are you in obedience to Christ? That marriage is not good. Right? Same thing with the church. This is our family. Serve one another. Each one has been given God's grace in a gift that you have been given. Be a good manager of that gift by serving. And the more you serve, the more avenues of service you will find. It might start with just the needs that are there on Sundays and then home fellowships on Wednesdays. And then you will find that maybe your gift is praying for the people in the church. How will you know that? If you come to home fellowship and hear the prayer requests, right? And talk to people and begin to be concerned for them. Serve. When you are a busybody, you might say you're concerned, but you're not really loving anyone. You see, it is generally the least involved or the least service-oriented people who are the most inquisitive, isn't it? Who want to know everything. I find in my own life, in the moments that I'm pouring out my life and serving, I am just too busy, focused on the things that God has given me to worry about all the other sins of others, right? When you serve, that is an expression of genuine love. So, brothers, sisters, how are you fighting idleness? How are you busy loving people? That is the way that meddlesomeness is going to be put to death. So the meddler. Secondly, go back to Proverbs chapter 28. Another troublesome person is the prankster. Verse 18 to 19. This is a very flippant person. A person who takes things very lightly. He's non-serious. He does damaging things, but he's non-serious about it. My poor children, my son gets brought into all these illustrations. But we do, when we were kids, right? We do something wrong, and what is our knee-jerk reaction? I was only joking, you know? And somebody's crying there. Like, leave me alone, I'm only joking. Why? You know, we find these excuses that we make. And you see this here, like a madman who shoots torches, arrows, and death. So he's actually doing destructive things. There's the flaming arrows, that's what the word for torches is. And then normal arrows. Those things kill, right? And so he summarizes with the word death itself. He's shooting anywhere with these things. In the same way, like this madman, verse 19, is the man who deceives his neighbor and then says, what? I'm only joking, yeah. Why are you getting so upset? You know, there's a guy with an arrow sticking out of his arm. I was only joking, yeah. I just shot it like that, you know. You can see there might be a direct line that unites the sluggard, the busybody, and the joker. This person is flippant and careless. He's non-serious. Part of it might be because he's just idle. He doesn't have really important things to do. He does serious things that harm others and then says it's a joke. And clearly the text says in verse 19 that he had, when he did those things, sort of a malintention. It wasn't just jokey. He deceives his neighbor and then says, so he does something damaging and deceitful. And it ended up hurting the neighbor. And what really is he saying by, I was only joking? What was he saying? He is actually not really dealing with the hurt. He is trying to get out of it himself, to lessen the effect of his own wrongdoing, right? It's an excuse. I wasn't serious. And that is supposed to make everything okay, right? But that shows a man who doesn't really understand what sin is and doesn't take ownership for his own life. Are you that kind of person? Are you a kind of person when you are confronted with sin? You say, but I wasn't serious. Or you never admit it. But I was only, right? It's the same category here. Are you known to be somebody who confesses and says, yes, I did that. And you are specific about the wrong that you did before God and men. You see, there's nothing wrong with a sense of humor or playfulness. But when it is at the cost of others' well-being, we must be careful. And in fact, there are times when this kind of joking can be actually masking cruelty. You know, I'm only joking and you really are trying to get, you know. Remember Lal Batti? Right? Who's it fun for? It's fun. You take the blanket, you throw it on somebody, and then the whole group comes and hammers the person, right? And who's the one enjoying? Who's the one enjoying? Not the person under the blanket. The under the blanket person is getting angrier and angrier. Everybody else, right? And then the next day, when it's somebody else's turn, the person who is under the blanket is the one who's hitting the hardest, right? I'm only joking, you know, right? That's the idea here. You know, there are certain kinds of fun that are masking a desire to get at somebody. What kind of perverse joy is this? You see? And here you see that the effects can be dark. It's compared in verse 18 to a madman shooting dangerous arrows of fire. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 23 says, it is the fool's pleasure to do wickedness. But look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Again, we find the theme repeated. How is this troublesomeness defeated? Romans chapter 13, verse 10, as he talks about loving one another. Simply this. As he talks about the two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. That's the heart of God's expectation of us and what the Spirit works in us, right? And then he says, love, verse 10, doesn't harm a neighbor. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. This kind of thing is put to death, even in my desire to be naughty or, you know, funny or anything. The question, if it comes to my mind, is this hurting somebody else? Can I see somebody pained because of what I'm doing? I give it up. Because more important than having fun, as my definition of fun, is the idea of fulfilling the law of the love of Christ. That's what's in my heart that governs me, you see? You see, this theme that defeats the troublemaker, just like the last verse, is the love of Christ. When God's love is in you, when you're truly saved, when you've experienced the love of God, it modulates and changes and governs the things that you're going to do in your relationships, necessarily so. What is the starting of the gospel? John says this, by this we know love. You didn't know love before. You have not known love. You say, I have many loving relations. You don't. By this we know love, John says in 1 John, because he laid down his life for us. And then he says, and we ought to love in this way and love the brethren, lay down our lives for one another. You see, the love of Christ breeds life always, not death. The love of Christ breeds life, not death. This kind of behavior and flippancy is nothing like Christ. So let me ask you this, to help you govern your own heart. What is your experience and celebration of the love of God in Christ? Is it once in a while when you come on Sunday and you see a song that talks about the love of Christ? Or is it your true delight? Are you marveling like Fanny Crosby at your Redeemer's love for you constantly? By nature of that kind of meditation, if you are looking at Christ, It will move you from flippancy to the fear of the Lord. Look with me to Psalm 130. Look at this. Psalm 130. Verse 3 and 4. He cries out to the Lord, "Hear my voice. Be attentive to the voice of my petitions." And then he says in verse 3, "If you, Yah, or Yahweh, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand?" And he knows every sin, but he doesn't keep that record. Verse 4, what does he do? "But there is forgiveness with you." He's marveling at the fact that he should be judged, but that there is forgiveness with Yahweh. And then he says this, "Therefore," why this? "Because there is forgiveness with you, therefore you are to be," what? "Feared." You see, we fail to understand in our superficial definitions of the fear of the Lord. Well, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean, you know, it's not tied to love. Where there is love, there is no fear. You know, we take 1 John out of context. What does it say here? Contemplating the fact that God forgives me, a guilty sinner, should cause me to do what? Fear him. What kind of God this is? If you really understand who God is, you will not be non-serious. You will fear him. And what will that do in the way you deal with life as well, right? The end of flippancy is a contemplation, a true contemplation of the love of God. The person who knows the love of God is rooted and deep. Isn't it? With you there is forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, just to continue the thought and complete it. See the great love of God that we've been singing about even this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. "In him we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And what measure did it take? The forgiveness of our trespasses according to, or in comparison to, in proportion to the riches of his grace. How rich is his grace? This is a sentence that is talking about the value and the measure of God himself, the richness of his grace. What's the word that we sang about this morning? Infinite, isn't it? And how great is his forgiveness? It is in proportion to the infinite riches of his grace. That's how great it takes for us to be forgiven, the love of God. This is what every sinner and every sin requires. So to do something that harms somebody and therefore displeases God, and then to say, "It's only a joke. You getting it?" Is somebody who doesn't understand the costly love of God. It took the giving of the Son to deal with even those quote-unquote small things. Is the love of the Lord your delight? That is what will keep you accountable even relationally. You will do no harm. The prankster. Let's move Proverbs chapter 26 to the whisperer. The whisperer. These are great word pictures. "For lack of wood," verse 20, "a fire goes out." Right? Obvious. "Without gossip, a quarrel dies down." Then he continues, "As coals are to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindling strife." And what's the problem with gossip? It's so exciting. It's so tasty. The words of a whisperer, verse 22, are as dainty morsels, isn't it? Can I have another one? Oh, and tell me about somebody else. And then he says, they go down into the innermost parts. Once you have gossiped about somebody, you can never unthink that thought that you have been given about them. You are forever changed in the way you will look at them. That's what he's saying. That's why it's so tasty. Again, you can see maybe the connection between idleness, being a busybody, and here, gossiping or slander, isn't it? Paul made this connection in 1 Timothy 5:13. Remember with the widows? Not only was she a busybody concerning herself with other matters, she's also become a gossip. One of the commentators, Kitchen, said, gossip, slander, both work as conjoined twins because they share a corrupt heart. Their approach is different, but the heart is the same. And the effect is destructive. You see, gossip is like B-2 bombers. Right? They come in silently and they're gone. Slander is like a big passenger plane. You can see it and you can hear it and it goes boom. But the effect is as destructive. They meet the same goal. What does it say here? Kindling, verse 21, strife, broken relationships, disunity, bitterness. The goal or the outcome of either gossip or slander is never unity and love. It is always broken relationships. So see verse 21. Like coals are to hot embers and wood to fire, so a contentious man kindles strife. So a slanderous person. And the answer is pretty simple. How do we end strife then? What does verse 20 tell us? Just like lack of wood makes a fire go out, so what do we need to do? Get the gossiper out. That's as plain can be. The immediate answer then that the Proverbs give us is not to stop gossiping. But more drastic than that, remove yourself from gossipers in your life. That's how urgent it is if you really want peace. Paul in Titus chapter 3 is clear about this. Verse 10 and 11, he talks about this contentious person, this slanderous person who creates disunity. Warn him once and twice and then have nothing. He tells the church, have nothing to do with him. No, but they're my friend from childhood. It doesn't matter. You want the end of that fire? You've got to remove the wood. These people are not healthy in any fellowship or any relationship. No, but it's culture. Those people are like, doesn't matter. What's dangerous is dangerous. And here's the thing. As verse 22 tells us, gossip and slander is so easy to slip into, isn't it? Because it's tasty to talk about the sins of others. And it's especially easy to slip into in the church because we are dealing every day with real issues, right? We're honest. So there's more juicy stuff if we go that direction. Gossiping is easy. Dealing with gossip is not. And one evidence in my own life is this. I have yet to meet a gossiper that admits that they are a gossiper. I have never seen this. Hey, will you stop that? I'm not gossiping. I think you have. No, I don't do that. I'm not gossiping. I'm only. And then we'll have our own explanation of it, right? Well, why are you trying to control my how I talk? You know? You're the word police. Right? I have yet to meet a gossiper that says, yeah, I'm such a bad gossip, help me. There's always something else to gossip. And here's the other problem, because there's not only one form of gossip, you know. I think that's what we do. When we gossip, we have in our mind different categories of bad and good gossip. And so we say, I'm not in that evil category, so I'm not really gossiping. But let me tell you then. As you think about it, there are different kinds of gossip. There's the intentional gossip, right? You're gossiping in order to gossip. But there's also one who has the tendency as a gossiper not to intentionally gossip, but to just overshare. You say things about people. You're not trustworthy with the information that you have about them. You carelessly speak, overshare. Maybe it comes in the form of grumbling. Right? Somebody who has a grumbling mouth often spills out things that should not have been said, right? You know that I'm having a problem with this ministry in the church, and then that person, you know, and then suddenly you've said something, right? It's another category of gossip. There's the kind of gossiper who spreads rumors. Did you hear? You've not verified, it may not be true, right? Rumors. That's a form of gossip. There's the gossiper who backbites. Yeah, that person, no? They, right? There's the mocker who speaks sarcastically about people, but in that sarcasm or even in a joke form, will say something that brings them down. There's the person who likes controversy. So you just say something to spark, get people, you wind them up, right? Just a little bit. There's the one who speaks with innuendo, not directly, but, you know, you should be careful about, you know, hey, what happened? And that's when it goes, right? There are so many juicy forms of gossip. The point is in Proverbs, what does all of it end to? Not love, but strife. How do we deal with it? How do we deal with words that are designed to damage? And maybe we can think of slander and gossip separately. Because the slanderer is intentionally trying to damage others. He's the intentional gossiper. He is trying to say things that may or may not be true, but the design is to bring somebody else down. And one way to think about slander is that it possesses a lack of compassion and a desire to destroy. What about gossip? I would say this in my observation, that gossip and the gossiper inherently possesses self-righteousness. You don't find humble gossips. There is always a sense of self-righteousness in our gossip, isn't it? Because you are able to put yourself up in order to speak about whatever it is. But it's real, na? They have that problem, na? What is the implication, right? I'm speaking about it because I don't suffer with the same problem. What we share in gossip is always tied to some sense of being better than the one who we are sharing about. So how does slander, this intentional damaging of people, end? Well, again, it comes to Christ. Look, one look at your sin. I was reading about divine arithmetic. This is wonderful. It's one look at sin. Write it down as the prescription. One look at sin should take 9 looks at Christ in order to deal with that sin. Slander itself ends when you begin to look to Christ and you understand how he is towards you. Let me give you some examples. How is Christ in his compassion towards us? Of all the things he could damage us with, did he not come to seek and save the lost? Are we not the very ones? If you look at John, for example, the Gospel of John, he uses the word world. Do an investigation of how John the Apostle uses the word world. You'll find that he describes the world as a realm in enmity and hatred that despises Christ. He's not talking about the world of everybody in it. He's talking about a realm. And then you begin to understand the meaning of a verse like John 3:16. God so love the world, and he doesn't say God loved the world so much. He says God loved the world so, in this manner. That's what the verse says. He gave his son to the world. And then in verse 17 it says, for God did not send his son into the world that hates him and despises him as Yahweh. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not slander, that's what we deserve. Slander is falsehood. But it says, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Matthew chapter 9 verse 6. Matthew chapter 9 verse 6. Sorry, 36. He's going and walking around. When he came, this son, he went about the cities teaching and preaching the good news of the kingdom. And it says this, verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, what? We read these verses as if that is expected. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Because they were harassed and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But whose fault is it that we are in this fallen state, but is it not our own? Yet in his patience and his mercy, he is what moved by? What moves him? There are many attributes that are all perfect, like his anger and his wrath and his justice. But he moves with compassion. You see, what's at the tip of our tongues is the things that bother us the most, right? We are moved by our most base impulses, naturally. And that's what leads to slander, right? Because I feel a certain way about this person. So I'm going to deal with my relationship that way. God controls those things and he chooses what to be moved by. And that's why we are saved, because he came in grace towards us. You see? And so can you see that there is a direct line between your consideration of the compassion of Christ in your own life and what you will do with slander? It's the same thing with gossip. Or look at this, compassion of Christ, Matthew chapter 23, since we're there, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. So much rebellion in Jerusalem. And he even talks about this. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who does what? They're not pawams. They're not like, you know, bichara. He's saying, you kill the prophets and stones those that God has sent to you. What's his response? How often I would have what? Gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Instead of being moved by wrath, he's moved by compassion and grace to the very ones who kill the prophets, and they will eventually kill him at the cross. What about gossip? The self-righteous heart that wants to say things so that I am better than somebody else. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? You have the self-righteous one, right? And he's prone to gossip because he's saying, see, I'm not like all these wicked people. But look at the one who understands mercy. Luke 18, verse 13. Luke 18. I'm going to insinuate something about gossip, and you have to then draw the lines clearly for yourself in your own life so that you have the work of the Spirit in your own heart. But before I insinuate, I'm going to give you a verse. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. The tax collector, standing far away, wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, what? God be merciful to me, a sinner. What is the truly penitent one who is received by God? What is his attention on? On himself, and therefore he is able to have a full experience of the free grace and the love of Christ. Now let me insinuate something about gossip. You gossip because you have forgotten God's mercy on you. You gossip because you have become self-righteous and forgotten that you are a sinner undeserving of the mercy of God. That makes sense, but you've got to make those lines for yourself so you own your sin and it is defeated at the cross. It is impossible to start speaking of the sins of others with glee when we have recognized our own unworthiness. You see, people say, when we talk about the gospel, is the gospel at work in your life? You say, yeah, I know the gospel. That's how I got saved. You know, when I was small, I learned, what is the gospel? Yeah, I understand, you know. Jesus died on the cross for sins. I've moved ahead. Now I am deep. I know so many things. No, that's not how it works. You see, the gospel is the A to Z of our Christian life. The sins that you commit today are only because you are not digging deep in the implications of what Christ has done for you. And it affects every single sin in your life. And you can say for yourself, I am doing this because I have not really understood the gospel in this area. And if you have a whole array of sins and you don't see any righteousness in your life, then maybe you need to ask yourself, have you understood the gospel at all? Or are you a nominal, name only Christian? And I would beckon to you and say, come and experience the deep river of the surpassing grace of Christ. Repent of your sins and you will find that pain is great, but the balm that Christ gives to those who come to him is far beyond anything you would have ever dreamed of. Gossip and slander end at the cross. They must. Isn't it amazing? 2,000 years ago, The Son of God did something on the cross that affects my mouth today. That's how powerful is the grace of God in the gospel. Finally, the flatterer. There's an extended section in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 23 to 28. It can be broken up into two sections. One is the work of the flatterer, and the other is the destruction of the flatterer. This person's work is with words. In verse 23, it's called fervent words or burning tongue, right? Burning lips in some versions. And the idea here is these, you know, enticing words. And he compares it to silver dross on an earthen vessel. You might not understand what this is, but when you refine metals, for example, if you refined silver, even today, you heat it up, and it comes to a melt, and then the impurities come to the top, right? And it's the dross that is taken away to keep the pure metal. But that silver dross is itself shiny, and it would be used sometimes as, you know, putting on the lips. And here it's talking about they would put it on earthen vessels to make something cheap look premium. Shine it up. It's an oily substance. Shines it up. So the idea is of hypocritical niceness. Hypocritical niceness to get something out of a person. And it could be in so many different areas. But in Proverbs, we've already seen this could be sexual. So for example, at the beginning in chapter 5 and chapter 6, the flattering woman. Remember that? Who speaks in order to get her way from the young, naive men. Or we could even say the flattering man who takes advantage of naive women by his smooth words and gifts. I'm always worried about men who are communicating privately with women. Now we have messaging. No? It just pops up once in a while that somebody is in touch with this girl, right? Like, why? What? What are they saying? You know? Because this is easy. I worry for my daughter and who's getting in touch with her, right, as she grows. Because this is a problem. It hardly ever ends well. Ladies, beware of the sweet-talking man who says wonderfully and exactly what you want to hear. I remember I was in college and this was the thing, right? The guys who are very good with women. And in those days, what is it? It's just this stupid fellow, but he knows what to say. And all the girls go, wow, you know, and like, I wish I was like that. But you begin to realize this is all manipulative. He's trying to get something out of those women. And at the end of the day, what is it? It's sex. Right? But women can be this way as well. But it's not only sexual. Flattery can be a way to gain influence, to get into good favor of leaders. I have been sweet-talked so many times, I will tell you, right, over the years. And it's caused me to be cynical. That even somebody honestly says something nice, I don't trust them anymore. And it's a wondrous thing to me because we have such a small church and yet people do these things in order to get influence. Like, what do you think you're going to get out of this small congregation, right? Look at verse 24. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips. His disguise is his lips. But he harbors evil in his heart. Verse 25, when his speech is charming, that is precisely the point, you don't believe him. What his heart hides is more important. And what's the sad effect? Look at verse 28. A lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You see, because this person loves himself, therefore, by definition, he hates those he hurts. Psalm 28 verse 3 puts it very plainly. Don't draw me away with the wicked, the psalmist says, with the workers of iniquity who speak peace with their neighbors. They what? They speak peace with their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. just thinking back about my daughter and flattering men. I came across a clip recently by Muhammad Ali, the boxer. He's not a believer. Think how far we've gone. But he was talking about how his wife and the women in his life will dress. And he was saying if they dress a certain way that, you know, men are attracted to them. And his point was, how am I supposed to protect my wife, my spouse? And I was saying, what a world we live in that nobody talks like this anymore. Even in Christian circles. You know? That we need to make sure that our women are protected. Don't leave them alone. If you're married to your spouse, your wife, it is your job as the head of your home to protect your wife. Don't make sure she's not alone and vulnerable. Because this is the kind of thing that is there in the world. It's just a side note. Anyway, there is mischief in the heart of the flatterer. He wants something. His mouth doesn't edify. And it ends up ruining. Proverbs chapter 29 verse 5. You know, in your relationships, beware of those around you who sugarcoat things to you. They probably aren't really your friends. Look at Proverbs chapter 27 verse 6, sorry. The words of a friend are faithful. That word faithful is so loaded because faithfulness is often hard. They are the kind of people who are faithful. You're like, I'm going to hold the line. I know you're going to get angry and you're going to get after me. You're going to shout at me, but I'm going to say what you need to hear right now. And I'm not leaving. That's a faithful friend. On the other hand, what is it? The wounds of a friend are faithful, although the kisses of an enemy are what? Many. What would we like? That's the problem, isn't it? Of the flatterer and where he gains control. We want to hear the things that we want to hear. We don't want to hear the things that are uncomfortable. But that's where friendship is. That's where friendship is. And it doesn't have to be mean-spirited. It doesn't have to be rude and scolding and all of that. Just simply the people who tell you the truth. Who tell you the truth about your life. What does Ephesians chapter 4 says? Speaking the truth in love, we grow up into the image of Christ. There's no other way. Remember the one who kissed Christ? Often the betrayer comes with the sweetest of kisses. There's an interesting note here. In the New Testament, speaking of false teaching, often, more often than not, you'll find that the method of the false teacher is flattery. Because the false teacher knows that if I'm going to speak plainly about what Christ wants, everybody's going to leave. If I want the crowds, if I want the money, if I want the influence, I've got to tell people what they want to hear. So Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. Preach the word in season, out season, whether people want it or not. Because the time is coming when people will gather for themselves those who tickle their ears. I like my ears tickled. It's very relaxing. That's a great picture, isn't it? I don't come on church to Sunday. I come for positive messages. Right? I want to be uplifted. I want to feel good about myself. And that's why we have a million churches of thousands of people. And that's why some of you, I've been telling you, right? Get off those things. They are not good for you. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 5. Let's look at a few verses like this. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 5. False teaching is tied to flattery. Is it first or second? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Here we go. Paul defends his own ministry. Verse 4, even when we, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the good news, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So that's his focus. And we'll come back to this for our own sake. Pleasing God, not men. Then he says, what does that mean? For neither were we at any time found using words of flattery. As you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Not seeking glory from men, neither from you nor from others. For gain. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's always the flatterer's method. Verse 3. Speaking of false teachers, in covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words whose sentence now from old doesn't linger and their destruction will not slumber. Deceptive words, flattery again. It's the mark of an antichrist, Daniel 11 verse 32. You see, we can think about flattery. At the best, the reason for flattery is neediness. I want this relationship. And so I'm going to try to say the things that you want so that you never leave me. Right? This neediness. At best. And at worst, flattery is openly destructive and deceptive. I'm going to say the things that get what I really want out of you and then I will dump you. And so there's a sad assurance. Look at this here. 26. Proverbs chapter 26. His malice, verse 26, may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. What's the assurance here? Sunlight is the best disinfectant. Secret relationships are always dangerous, especially when it comes to the flatterer. The flatterer deals often in private, isn't it? His deception may be concealed by deception. His malice may be concealed by deception. Right? But his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. God is promising the exposure of such things. And then secondly, there's this promise. Verse 27, whoever digs a pit shall fall into it. Whoever rolls a stone, it'll come back on him. The effect of the flatterer's work is never in this, even in this life, a positive outcome. God has promised that they will be destroyed by their own self-destruction. God is not mocked. It may take time, but eventually the manipulators come to light and are condemned. And you know, part of the self-condemning is a person who is dealing with this kind of way in relationships doesn't really have any relationships. You don't really have any relationships, do you? If you're a flatterer and that's how you get your relationships. And that's the sad truth. It hurts them in the end. Again, how do we defeat flattery? Two ways. When it comes to the hearing of things that we want to hear, how do we defeat it? John chapter 5 verse 44. We've already seen this in the words of Peter, but hear from the words of Christ. How do I defeat the hearing of flattery? What should be what bothers my heart? John chapter 5 verse 44. Talking to the Pharisees. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? What was the Pharisees' problem? And that's the flatterer's problem. He is seeking glory from men. If your focus is the pleasure and the glory of Christ, then you're not going to care what some sweet talker comes and says to you, in whatever context that is. You see? In the giving of flattery, how does it defeat it? For those who are tempted to use words to get their way. But we learn from the scripture that integrity is cultivated in the believing heart. Again, when like Jesus, you live to do what pleases God. So it's actually the same thing. Look at John chapter 8 verse 29. John chapter 8 verse 29. He who sent me is with me. The Father hasn't left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. What governs you if Christ and his pleasure and his glory is at the center of your life? What governs you? Not what you can get out of people, but what you will do for his honor. You see? It all comes back, doesn't it, to your relationship with the Lord Jesus? That's why I said the gospel is the end of the troublemaker. What a wonderful thing, because such were some of us, and he saved us. Is Christ your treasure this morning? And if you answer that question, I'm not sure. I don't know what you mean by treasure. And again, I beckon you and I say, you haven't really tasted of the gospel. If it's just this thing that you're doing because this is what Christians do, is Christ your treasure? Have you really experienced that he is the pearl of great price, that in him is found satisfaction and true joy? Do you delight daily in his mercy? Do you savor in his love? Is even just the contemplation of it something that will break your thought and say, what a wonderful Savior I have that has loved me? Are you passionate for his service? Has his love overcome you? What did Jesus say to the disciples? By this will all men know that you are my disciples. If you what? It's the opposite of troublemaking. If you have, show love for one another. Where does that love come from? It is only the love that we savor, that we work out, isn't it? Love Jesus this morning, brothers and sisters. Let's stand as we pray, and then let's sing of the love that is stronger than our sin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the faithful friend who wounds us. You send your spirit to bring conviction of sin and repentance. And we thank you that his work is not just conviction of sin, but even repentance that leads to healing. That you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we pray, Lord, that you would take your word home to us, and more than anything, we pray for all of us that we would encounter even this week a refreshing glimpse of the riches of your love. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, Father, whom you have sent as the proof of your great love. In his name we pray. Amen.